I thought about that when I was talking about praying for our country. I know our country is in a mess, isn't it? And we have so much division and opposition and all that. And when I pray anymore, this past week I thought about that in my prayers, that I always pray for our elected officials that the Lord will give them the wisdom to guide us. But if he doesn't give them the wisdom, at least override their foolishness. Because that's what we need, isn't it? So we pray for that. All right, let's look at Song of Solomon chapter 2. This is the fifth lesson in this, going through this book. And I hope you've gotten something out of it. I know I have in studying. I've never preached verse by verse. I've preached a few messages out of Song of Solomon. But today we're going to talk about Christ, our preserver. Christ, our preserver. And of course, we're talking about how not only does God save us by his sovereign grace and power and bring us into his kingdom, into his family, out of the world, but he also preserves us unto glory. The reason we cannot ever be lost is because God Almighty preserves us through Christ. He keeps us. John chapter 10 is one of the passages that I think about. The good shepherd, he knows his sheep, and his sheep follow him, and he will not let us go. No one shall pluck them out of his Father's hand. And I think about John chapter 6, you know, where he says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Paul, the apostle, was inspired by the Spirit. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded," he said, "that he is able." And I love that. He didn't say, "I'm persuaded that I'm able." He says, "I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And I thought about this years ago on that verse. What have I committed to Christ? I'll tell you what I've committed to him. My whole salvation and eternal well-being is committed to him. None of it's conditioned on me. It's all committed to him, and he's able to keep that. Well, here in Song of Solomon chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Now, this is the bridegroom. This is Christ, the husband of the church, revealing himself to his bride, revealing himself in his beauty. And, you know, I thought about this because this is kind of like one of the I am statements. You know, Christ, there's several statements. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection," the I am statements. Jehovah. This is one of those I am statements. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. And, of course, the I am, you remember how God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, when sent back to the Hebrew children, "Who do I say that you are?" He says, "I am that I am." And of course, that talks about the sovereign, eternal, self-existent God. None like him. None to be compared to him. You know, I think about people who try to bring up physical illustrations to describe the Trinity. There is no physical illustration that adequately describes the Trinity. The Trinity is an awesome truth of God's Word. One God subsisting in three persons. But I don't have an illustration. You know, people have tried to use the illustration of, like, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. That's three roles. Well, the Trinity is not one God in three roles. It's one God in three persons. And there are no illustrations that adequately describe that. Because he's so awesome. And that's what we see in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Spirit. If you want to know anything about God, his glory, who he is, what he's like, look to Christ. And that's what he's saying here. I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, and all the other I am statements. And to think of this God as being one who loves and chooses and saves sinners like us is an awesome thought. You see, he's everything. Christ is everything. And we're nothing. That's basically the relationship that we have. He's everything and we're nothing. And yet he gives us of his best. Paul in Romans said, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what did he do? He chose us. He justified us. He redeemed us. He gives us the very best of all that he has. And what he's doing here, he's fulfilling the desire of his bride's heart here. And what is that? To see her bridegroom. That's what we want. We want to see Christ. When I preach a message, I want to show you as much as I can. And I know it takes the Spirit of God to really reveal it to your heart, your mind, your affections. I want to show you Christ. I want to brag about him. Now here is something to think about too. What's he doing here? He's bragging on himself. Now, if I stood up here this morning and bragged on myself, I hope that you all would get pretty tired of that pretty quick. But he was bragging on himself because why? It's only right that he brags on himself because he is our all and in all. He is our salvation. And think about it this way too. You know, there are people, even some who claim to be Christian, who do not believe that Christ is God, who do not believe in his deity. If he is not God, let me tell you something. If he's not God, he is the most evil human being that ever walked the earth. If he's not God. Think about that. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, who could be the resurrection and the life but God? Now, he's God-man. He's got a human nature too without sin. But he's very God. He's as much God as the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of his nature. Think about this. If I were to open up this Bible and say, now let's read Genesis 3:15, and you hear about the seed of woman, and I looked at you and I said, now that's me. That seed of woman, that's me. Now, what would you think? Well, you'd think I'd gone crazy. Well, when Christ stood before the Pharisees, and think about this when people say that Christ never claimed to be God. He looked at the Pharisees and he said, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He said, they are they which testify of me. Now, if he's not God, that's the most arrogant human being that ever walked the earth. But he is God. He is God. And thank God he is God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And think of this, his condescension to be made like unto us without sin and to obey unto death, even the death of the cross. Now he describes himself here first to his bride as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, speaking of his own beauty, his own glory as he's revealed. And continues to reveal himself. He speaks, and again, this is no boast in him, but it's only right that he should do it, because it's essential that our Lord speak of himself. As I said, he's our salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. He's our very life. And this Sharon, he's the rose of Sharon. Sharon was a real fertile land. In that day. You can read about it in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 65, but it was a real fertile valley type thing. And he chose this fruitful place to describe himself because he's the one who creates, he's the one who gives the beauty of eternal life and glory to his people. And we think about the rose. You know, the rose is almost like we could call it the king of the flower garden. And the red color of a rose would certainly remind us of the blood of Christ, the red blood of Christ shed for our sins and that covers our sins and brings forth only righteousness whereby God is just to justify us. And as I said, roses are usually the pride of the garden, and Christ is certainly the pride of his people. Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And roses are usually planted, and in a sense, our Lord, he was planted, wasn't he? He's the seed of woman. He was sent to this world, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the aid of man, and he was sent to grow and accomplish the work of redemption for the salvation of his people. And then he calls himself the lily of the valley. The lily usually grows wild. And it's abundant even without being touched by man. Remember, Christ used the lilies as one of the illustrations of those whom God takes care of, like the sparrows and the lilies and all of that. And the common phrase, lily white, you've heard that. That's somebody who's above reproach. And certainly that describes our Savior, isn't it? He himself, sinless in himself. Yes, he was made sin, and he died for our sins, but that was by imputation. That wasn't by any corruption or contamination of our sin to him. He is truly lily white. And of course, the valley could symbolize the depths of his humiliation. The lily of the valleys, the valley of the shadow of death. You think about in Psalm 23. We go through many valleys. He did too. He suffered the infirmities and the weaknesses of the flesh just like we do, yet he did it without sin. But he went through the valley of the shadow of death for us. And he walked through it to put away our sins. And then look at verse 2. Now listen to what's happening here. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now he's talking about his bride as being the lily among thorns. And that's amazing grace. Because, you know, if you look back up in verse 5 of chapter 1, she says, I am black, but comely. Now, what she's saying there, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful person. I have no right. I have no nothing to recommend me unto God. I'm just a sinner. But this is the way the Lord sees his bride, as a lily among thorns. And how can we be described, like he said, he's the lily of the valley. How can we be described as a lily among thorns? Well, our bridegroom has created for us a lily white robe washed in his blood. His righteousness imputed when we stand before God. And that's no fake. That's no fiction. How do you know? Because this is the way he sees it. I hear men talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ as if it's a legal fiction. Or it's a pretense or something like it. Let me tell you something. If that's the way God sees us, that's the way it is. And yes, it's a legal matter, but it's not only a legal matter. It results in a new heart. It results in new life given. But all of this, it's real. And how do we know it's real? Because that's the way the bridegroom states it. He looks at his bride as the lily among thorns. Every sinner who is married to Christ, all who believe the gospel of his grace, that's what you are. We're lilies among thorns. And you know what the thorns symbolize? If you go back to, you don't have to turn there, but I've got it marked in your lesson. If you go back to Genesis 3:17 through 19, you remember that's where the Lord pronounced the curse upon Adam. You know, here's three curses pronounced there in Genesis 3 after the fall. The curse upon the serpent. That's where he reveals Christ, the seed of a woman, who's going to come and bruise the serpent's head. Then there's the curse upon woman, that she'll be cursed in childbirth. And incidentally, that's not talking about just the pain she has having a baby. That means the pain that she'll go through and suffering throughout her children's lives. And it'd be sort of a curse for her. And then the curse upon man, and one of them, he's going to make his living by the sweat of his brow, and God's going to curse the earth with thorns and briars. So the thorn here is symbolic of the fallen, sinful, sin-cursed world and all of its inhabitants. And what is his bride? Sinners chosen by God before the foundation of the world, upon whom Christ, wherein Christ was given to him, and all of their sins imputed to him, and then they were justified, redeemed, sanctified, all of that. They are called out of the world into the family of God, into the light of His truth. And what are we? We're lilies among thorns. We walk on this earth, this sin-cursed earth, in this valley, in this vale of tears. And so He says, she's the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And what are those daughters? I believe it's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, sinners saved by the grace of God. Look at verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, that apple tree. You know what's, most everybody would say apple pie is my favorite. We love apples. And apples are special. Even though they're abundant, they're special. Love for their fruit, the apple tree. And of course, the bridegroom expresses, the bride here expresses how special Christ is to her. And he expresses how she is special to them, to him. So unique. He's identified in the Bible as the Son of God. And he stands alone among all the sons of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And then all believers are the fruit of his death. I love that passage in John chapter 12 where he talks about a corn of wheat or a seed of wheat. When it falls into the ground, it must die, and from it will spring forth much fruit. And then he says down there in John 12, I believe around verse 31, 32, and 33, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me." And it says there, this he said, speaking of his death. And that's what the illustration is. Christ was the seed planted in the ground through his death, his suffering unto death. And out of his death comes the salvation of all for whom he died. All of his people. Our sins are put away. And look here, he says, all believers are brought by God the Holy Spirit to sit down under the shadow of his great delight. Look at that in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Christ so special. And he said, I sat down, or if you have a concordance, it might say, I delighted and sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Sitting under the shadow of his wing, under the shade of the apple tree, delighting in the fruit thereof, his word, his spirit, his fellowship. And what's so amazing about that, and we're going to see that, look at verse 4. We'll go on there and I'll show you this illustration. He brought me to the banqueting house, the house of wine, the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Often in the scripture, salvation is illustrated by sitting at a table that's been prepared and feasting on the food, which is the Word of God. Feasting on all the blessings. I think about old Mephibosheth, David's, Jonathan's son. And you remember David and Jonathan made that covenant. And Jonathan and that covenant was that David would not harm any of the descendants of Jonathan, that he would bless them. And one day the king, after Jonathan was dead and after Saul was dead, and David sat down and he asked his courtiers, he said, is there anyone from the house of Jonathan or the house of Saul, he said, because Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson, that I can bless? And they went and got Mephibosheth. You remember the story of Mephibosheth, how when he was born he was dropped and it broke his legs and he couldn't walk. So David said, well, go fetch him. Go fetch Mephibosheth. Brother Mahan preached a message on that so many years ago called Fetching Grace. And what a picture of our fall, where we have no ability to walk in the ways of God. But God sent his son to go fetch us and bring us into his house. And he set Mephibosheth down at the table. And the Bible says Mephibosheth feasted at the king's table all the days of his life. And that's us. Sinners saved by grace. Well, here we are. He brought me to the banqueting house. You notice that in verse 4? We didn't come of our own free will. We didn't come of our own power. Like Mephibosheth, he came and fetched us. He brought us there. That's what he has to do. Before he brings us, before he meets with us by the power of his Spirit, we have no taste or desire to sit at his table and eat the feast. By nature, we're enemies of God. Enemies in our minds by wicked works, the scripture says. But what does he do? Well, he comes and he gets us. And he actually gives us an appetite for his sweet food. The things that he brings. And the table is set. We don't bring our own dishes. The table is set. It's a finished work. All wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and all redemption is already prepared. This is a table prepared. And all we do is come and eat because he brings us. And he brought us by his will, his power, and his grace. He drew her with cords of love. And that's what it took. And it says he spread his banner here in verse 4. His banner over me was love. That's that godly, redemptive love that he expressed in his death for our sins. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that love is a banner. It shows that we cannot be separated from his love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the banner of his people. Back over in Exodus chapter 17, it speaks of Moses who raised this banner, calling our Lord Jehovah Nissi, one of the compound names of Christ. The Lord is my banner, our Savior, the Lord our banner, in the majesty of his person, in the power of his work, in the merit of his blood, in the perfection of his righteousness, is the certainty of his victory. Like soldiers going into a battle, waving the banner, he is our victory. And his banner is love. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. He loves us, he keeps us, and he does it in a just way. And then look at verse 5. Stay me, or keep me, with flagons. The flagons there are like flagons of wine. The bride asks her bridegroom to preserve her. He is our preserver. Stay me, keep me with flagons of wine. Comfort me with apples. Keep feeding me the fruit. For I'm sick of love. That means I'm sick with love. This is truly a love sickness. You ever seen a couple of teenagers who think they're in love and they act crazy? You know, of course, they act crazy anyway, don't they? They're love sick. But this is a real love sickness that means something that's going to be fulfilled. It's the love of God that he imparts within our hearts. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the love of God that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. And so what's being said, what she's saying here is I'm eat up with my love for my Savior. Now, our love is not yet perfect love, but it still is love because it's founded upon Christ and his truth. It longs to hear of him. Think about it. Could you sit in a congregation where a man stands up and tells falsehoods on your Savior, your bridegroom? You couldn't do it because you love him too much. Now, can I say my love is perfect, that I love him enough? No. I hope my love grows. But here's the thing. I can't listen to anybody lie on God. I just can't do it. And I don't care who they are. I don't care what reputation they have. I'm not going to sit in a congregation and feed upon the husk of the world. And that's what she's saying. Look at verse 5 again. She says, comfort me with apples. Feed me with those blessings and truths that honor Christ. He speaks comfort, speaks peace to his people in a way that honors him, that honors God, a word fitly spoken. And so we long to hear more, to see more of our Savior who lived and who died and who arose again for us. keep our minds focused upon him. And then look at verse 6. His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. You see, he keeps us. We're not on our own. It's not a situation where God, you make a profession, God saves you, and then you work it out. I know the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it also says it's the Lord that worketh in us. It's his work, and we follow him. So he not only saves us from sin, but he preserves us throughout this fallen, sinful, thorny world. Under glory, he keeps us. He won't let us go. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. He's got us clutched in the arms of his love and power. He embraces us, and he preserves all for whom he saves. And then verse 7, we'll close with this. He says, I charge you. In your concordance, you might see the word adjure. I adjure you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. By the roes, the roe is a gazelle, remember, and by the hinds of the field, like a young deer, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, what I believe that's being stated there is the simple phrase that as we are confident of his power to save us, his love for us, and his preservation of us, as we walk through this valley, as we walk through this sin-cursed, thorny world, let's wait on the Lord. He's going to work in his good time. In other words, these creatures, like this gazelle and this deer, they're creatures who are easily preyed upon. If you watch this, some of these National Geographic programs, you always see those are the ones that go down, you know, when the lion comes or when the hyenas come, they go after the young gazelle or they go after the young deer. They're easily preyed upon. And that's what we are while on this earth. We're easy prey for sin and Satan and the world. You remember Christ told Peter, he said, I pray for you. The devil, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, he said. Satan can't do it. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Without that armor on, which every piece of armor, I've been thinking about doing a series on that, you know, the armor of God. Every piece of armor is the work of God's grace and power in Christ. It's not our power. It's not our goodness. It's his. So without that armor on, what are we? We're easy prey. And so he says, as we walk through this world, or she says, as we walk through this world, realizing that Christ will never leave us or never forsake us, we can never leave or forsake him because he won't let us, let's rest in him. Let's wait on him. He's going to work all things for his glory and our good. And so while we're on this earth, continually recognize that we're totally dependent upon the Lord for salvation. And there are times, you know, when we feel like we've been forsaken, but he hasn't. He hasn't forsaken. So let's not do anything. Here in verse 7, he says, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. In other words, let's not act on our own power or some view of our own goodness. Let's wait on the Lord. He'll work. He'll keep us. He'll do his good work. And he'll preserve us unto glory. All right.